start typing. My name's Alan, I'm from South Africa, and I've used a book that was written by Daniel Erlander called Manner and Mercy, which I highly recommend to you. I've given you a handout that hopefully will whet your appetite to go and purchase it from the bookstore. His gifted drawings helped me to get into the scriptures more faithfully and more fully, so I'm really grateful to him. To recap from yesterday, just very quickly, you can the same values hold us. Please receive all the assertions I make as questions. Question everything. And let's breathe and smile as we do it. Thanks. We looked at the next one. We saw this map yesterday, and we said, for some, certainly myself, I was brought up believing that that was the whole truth and nothing but the truth, and realized only later that it represented the different continents incorrectly by way of size. And the next slide is a correction of the size, but you can see it goes out of shape. And what we said yesterday, that God is very big. God's very, very big. And so when we speak of God, we speak very humbly, because God is like a sphere. And when you take a sphere and project it onto a flat surface, just in our own words, perhaps, we don't get the full truth. We make it the right size sometimes and go out of shape over here, and then the right shape and out of size. And that's why we do this conversation together, so that you can help me see where I'm going out of shape and vice versa. So that's what we're about. Yeah, thanks. We looked at the first key of trying to help us interpret Scripture in a way that will lead to life and love. And that's to test all our interpretations with the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And to asking the question now of everything in life, not just our interpretations of Scripture, but policy and anything, would Jesus say amen to it or not? If he would and we want to follow him, then we can go with it. Thank you. The next is to ask three questions of every text that have helped me go deeper into the text. Instead of asking whether the text is true or not, to ask what truth is in the text. What truth about God, humanity, and their relationship. Thank you. And then realizing that every text has a context, and if we don't get the context right, we are likely of not getting the meaning right, and that may have devastating, deathly consequences in the world. So our job as interpreters really is to try and unearth the context and then to apply the meaning from that. And we looked at Genesis chapter 1, and we discussed a possible context of the exile. And then what would that mean? And it certainly wouldn't mean that Genesis 1 is trying to tell us how the world was made. It's trying to affirm the presence of God in an exiled place. We looked at Genesis 3 and saw the truth that this true parable speaks. And we learned yesterday that if you take a metaphor literally, you end up with an absurdity. Metaphors speak of the truth. And truth is larger than fact. Thank you. Next one. Then we looked at an alternative story of creation, meaning there are many stories in the world that try and tell us what real reality is. And they are different to the biblical story. From the Babylonian story, we learned that we're natural-born killers, that violence is just a way of life in this world. And if you want to get order, you use more force to acquire it. That is very different to the biblical story, which speaks of us as, speaks of God being a loving God, creating us in love, by love, and for love. Therefore, we're natural born lovers. And the next, yet we've got the freedom not to love. And that's a quote from Mandela, who spoke about learning to hate so we can be taught to love, and love comes more naturally. Thank you. And then I offered you this as a still point of saying, I'm prepared to question and doubt anything and everything in the world except this, that God is love. And that everything that God has created, all human beings are created in love, by love, and for love, yet with the freedom not to love. And we spoke of how God took this incredible, all vulnerable risk in creating us in God's image of love, because love by its nature needs freedom not to love, for it to be love, when it is love. Thank you. And saying that that's the deepest truth about every human being. And perfect love casts out fear. And so if you and I can train ourselves in seeing ourselves in love, by love, and for love, and one another, and our enemies, in love, by love, and for love, we will cast out fear. And so that's the choice that's before us every second of every minute of every day. What, how are we going to live our life by force? And that could just be the tone of our voice. Thank you. If we go the Babylonian route, says the way things have been is the way things always will remain, and we might as well not be here then. The biblical way says there's hope. Things can change. That redemption is the promised possibility with God. Things are still open to be created, as we've heard in our Bible studies in the morning. So that's where we got up to yesterday. What I'm going to do now, today, we're going to do a little bit of Exodus, and then I've been asked so frequently now by so many of you about the situation in South Africa, so I'll try and tell where we are, where I think we are as a nation, through the scriptures, just briefly today. We just catch up. God has this almost new beginning in Genesis 12, calling Abram Sarah into this holy partnership. And that's a wonderful quote from Augustine that says, without God we cannot, without us God will not. God chooses partnership. And the image I have is a parent going into the garden with her child and going to garden. She's going to lift up the soil, she's going to plant, she's going to water. Now, we all know that she could do it a whole lot quicker and more efficiently on her own, isn't that right? But she invites her four-year-old with her. And there's a little chaos. But the relationship of that event is more important than the efficiency of the event. And so, as we heard today, there's mess. But it's joyful mess because it's mess that comes out of relationship. So God not only holds back power, God holds back some efficiency in choosing to work with four-year-olds. So there's this partnership, and we hear that the aim of this blessing that Sarah and Abram receive is that it's, you've heard that phrase, how blessed to be a blessing. It means, in my opinion, God is not so interested in coming to you as through you. God wants to come through you. There's not a single example in Scripture where God just comes to a person for the sake of coming to that person. God comes to you to send you. God comes to you to impact the world through you. God is always en route through you. Always en route through you. Now, we're born in love, by love, and for love, yet with the freedom not to love. And so we took our freedom not to love. Next slide. And we see in your picture that you, Daniel Erland, has drawn so wonderfully there. We become big deals. And that's personal. But very quickly, if you see the picture beneath it, we have political or social or structural sin. Sin is not private. There is no such thing as private sin. No such thing. It is deeply personal, but it is political, meaning social, structural. Let me try and give an example. And it can start out with the most wonderful intention. I want my child to play in a good ball team. It's a lovely intention, huh? Although closer analysis may reveal that it's quite narrow in its scope, wanting my child to play in a good ball. We could unearth it a little bit more. But there are, it begins. And so I then get onto the parent-teacher body. I don't know how your schooling system works, but I get onto the of my child's school to try and assist them in getting better coaches so that the ball teams were better, so that my child can play in a good ball team. Coming from a saturated patriarchal society, I believe that men are far better ball coaches than women. And so I say what we really need is men teachers at the school. But there are not so many around, so what we've got to do is we've got to go headhunt them and lure them with more pay. So the next minute we acquire a whole lot more men teachers who are good ball coaches, and they're getting paid twice what their women colleagues are getting paid. Then I go to worship one Sunday, and I hear a preacher preaching on Genesis chapter 1 and how both male, female, born in the image of God, and how this outplays itself, and how we shouldn't discriminate even with pay and salaries. And I suddenly get convicted that I have been sexist. I have discriminated against women. So it's a Methodist congregation. They have an altar call every week. And we go up to the front, and I confess my sin, right? Then I leave, and in the next few days I die, some accident or illness, something, and I die. If you go back to that school 5 years after my death, they are still paying men teachers twice what they're paying women teachers. Can you see how sin has entered into the structure? And long after it has been confessed, it still exists. And so I see it as a spider web. The first little, string, harmless, you don't even feel it if you walk through it. But give it some time, and it's deadly. So there's a worldwide web. A worldwide web. That is it. And it started off with just, I wanted my child to play in a good ball team. And that can lead to a system of deadly proportions. And so we have the social structure, and you've got the picture on your diagram there. So if, next slide, if sin is not private, how can salvation be private? God is a wise parent. You know when you give your four-year-old a chocolate or something to eat? After a little while, you call your child to you, isn't that right? And you say, bring a wet cloth with you. Isn't that right? And then you take your child's hands and you go like this with a wet cloth. And then you take the face cloth and you put it on their face and they do a kind of a Stevie Wonder number. Is it? And you clean your child. But if you are a wise parent, you ask this question, now where has my child been? And you get up. And you take the cloth and you go to the coffee table and you wipe. And you go to the window and you wipe. God says, come to me with your dirty hands and I will clean you. But then God has a very penetrating question to ask. Now, where have you been, boy? Where have you been, girl? I need to go to your family. I need to go to your church. I need to go to your business. I need to go to your parliament. And wash the place clean. So this journey is a profoundly personal journey, but also a profoundly political journey. So, next slide, please. We end up in Egypt. If we read the first few chapters of Exodus, we notice that a new pharaoh comes to power, and there are two characteristics of the new pharaoh, as I understand it. The one is that he looks out and he sees how numerous the Hebrew people have become, and he is fearful. The other is that he is forgetful of the God of Joseph. And I'm suggesting that whenever we are fearful of people and forgetful of God, we set up structures of domination. Should I repeat that, just where we are as a nation here? When we are fearful of people and forgetful of God, we set up structures, torturous structures of domination. Mm. God has big ears. God hears, calls, sends, and then we have this amazing redeemed murderer. Now we'll just leave the slide there for a while. That is a long introduction into retelling the story now from a perspective that I see in my own land. And I want to begin by quoting the final words of that amazing novel, Cry the Beloved Country, that introduced so many around the world to apartheid. He said this, Alan Paton, "And while he stood there, the sun rose in the east. Yes, it is the dawn that has come. The Titiyoya, that's a little bird, the Titiyoya wakes from sleep and goes about its forlorn crying. The sun tips with light the mountains of Ngeli and East Griqualand. The great valley of Umzinkulu is still in darkness, but light will come there. Ndotsheni is still in darkness, but the light will come there also. For it is the dawn that has come, as it has come for 1,000 centuries, never failing. But when that dawn will come of our emancipation from the fear of bondage and the bondage of fear, why, that is a secret. And it's no longer a secret. Because in 1994, this is what a journalist wrote. These are the days our ancestors could only dream of. Our fathers and mothers prayed and suffered for, and many of our compatriots died for, the days of South Africa's liberation. We will never feel quite like this again, no matter how long we live. This was not just a change of government. It was the dawning of time in our small extremity of the earth. We were accidentally the chosen ones. We were accidentally the chosen ones. Alive at the instant of death and creation, our fathers departed too soon to see it. Our children will arrive too late." That mirror. And so, to try and locate where we need to be as a nation, we need to start out discovering where we are. And I think that's probably the greatest prophet's task, is to work out where we are. So using that story now, let's try and do some work with it. One famine-deprived day, Joseph, their long thought to be dead brother, invited his fellow family members to come and eat from the storehouses of grain. Life was good for a long time and they multiplied. Pharaoh got nervous and he began to oppress them. Wasn't long before he realized that the more he oppressed, the more they grew and grew. So he became more and more ruthless, losing all sight of their humanity, introducing one state of emergency after another. Finally, Pharaoh instructed the midwives to kill the baby boys, but he didn't realize that when you strike a midwife, you strike the rock. The midwives went on an unannounced go slow, allowing for the baby boys to be born. And finally, Pharaoh had had enough, just throw them all in the river. And a whole generation of people were lost. The cries of freedom came to God, and God saw and heard and observed and acted. And to the surprise of everyone, even the slaves, God's rolling mass action of no less than 10 plagues, together with the help of Moses, who was either a freedom fighter or a terrorist, depending on which newspapers you read, together with Miriam, miraculously danced their way to freedom. And the impossible had become impossible. It was like God had split an ocean in two, right, of despair. And even the secular press only had one word for it. It was a miracle. A miracle. And this ancient story was full of surprises, in that it should have only taken them a little while to cross over from their land of bondage to their land of promise, but they spent a long time in the wilderness. We remember why. Moses sent 12 spies 10 of them came back saying, the people of Anak are there. They are giants, and we are as grasshoppers to them. Only two, Caleb and one other, said, we can do it. We can do it. Morden Kelsey says they suffered from the grasshopper complex. So let's just stop there and reflect on where I see myself, as we see ourselves as a nation in South Africa. We had this miraculous changeover with Mandela being released in 1990, an amazing first democratic election in 94, 96, an incredible constitution that protects the rights of all people. The difference between our story and the biblical story is that they got to leave their land to go to another land. We don't have that opportunity. So we've only got one land to do this in. The land itself is wilderness type land. In the wilderness, life is difficult to sustain. Schools are overcrowded, prisons are overcrowded. The legal system works very lethargically. People are living in a wilderness living where housing needs increase by the year. The government can't keep up. Service delivery of clean water and electricity can't keep up. So we live in a wilderness land, This land was previously Egypt. Therefore, Egyptian and Hebrew are side by side together in this wilderness land. And by the way, in this land, there are giants. How's that for a recipe? Previously Egypt, side by side the previous people who tortured you, in a wilderness with scarce resources, with booming gas and food prices just like everyone else in the world because we belong to this whole, and then there are giants. And what are some of the giants? The giant of landlessness, the giant of violence, the giant of racism, the giant of HIV and AIDS, the giant of poverty and inequality, and you can go on. And it's not surprising then that 250,000 white South Africans in particular try and leave on a yearly basis because we suffer from the grasshopper complex. If you had the resources, would you stay? If you had the resources to move to a land of milk and honey? So, it's Hebrew and Egyptian side by side in a wilderness type environment with many, many giants. Now, some wonderful things have happened. Mandela handed over power to Mbeki. It was peaceful and wonderful. The problem is that the ANC, which is the ruling party, has just over two-thirds of majority. There's not much stir in opposition in that regard. They can get anything through that they want to get through. That's never a healthy situation. Just like when the Hebrew people went into the wilderness, you got Moses trying to work out a new constitution up on the mountain. He's working hard. It's out of stone. It's a bill of responsibilities that lead to the protection of everyone. And while that was happening in our land, just as it was happening with Moses, other people were building a golden calf. Building a golden calf out of the material they took from Egypt, believing that material from Egypt can be of use to us in the future. And so in our land, the equivalent has been the arms deal that happened exactly as the time of a new constitution being written. 1995-1996, a 70 billion rand arms deal that now we discover has everyone's hands very, very dirty. Very, very dirty. The dirt on everyone's hands has caused leaders to no longer concern themselves with Yahweh's people, which is the task of a leader, but rather to watch their own back. And so what we've got now is a Saul David scenario, where Saul actually only reigned for 5 chapters with God's blessing and another 16 chapters without God's blessing. And so our leaders have now within the ANC been at one another. President Mbeki got rid of his deputy president because he said his deputy president had dirt in his hands because of the arms deal, which he does. His court case has been pending for a while and gets delayed, etc., etc. But there are very few who don't have dirt on their hands. So that's the one thing. We went the arms route, when in fact we bought frigates with them, we bought submarines. They will not keep our nation safe from the real threat, which is within. And that is 20 million South Africans living on less than $500 per year. Our average per capita income is $5,000. Half our population lives on $500. You can do the maths. It is the most unequal country in the world. It jockeys with Brazil for that honor. And so we not only have poverty, but we have inequality. And that is a deadly mess. 3 other embarrassments of the miracle nation, of the rainbow nation, is our president is an HIV/AIDS denialist. He's denied that HIV causes AIDS. There's no rationale to have come to that reason. You ask the question, who benefits? The answer is no one. And so that has delayed ARV treatment to the overwhelming majority of AIDS sufferers. Thousands upon thousands of people have died. And last night we were talking about the post-traumatic stress. Imagine the post-traumatic stress in one family. One family that I was their pastor, where the mother has HIV and she's dying. Her sister has HIV and is dying. The other sister is already dead. Their child is dying. The father's already gone in one family. Any of us who have done any grief work will realize the depths of trauma that will instill in any single human being, any single family. And that is not an uncommon story. Now, ARV treatment is available through the courageous work of one organization, which is one of the wonderful things of the New South Africa, the Treatment Action Campaign. Zaki Ahmad was an individual who could afford ARV treatment and he refused to take the treatment until the treatment was made available to everyone. And finally, it is, but you have to have a CD4 count of something that is very low, which is very dangerous to your life in any case. So we've got HIV. Then we've got our quiet diplomacy with our relationship with Zimbabwe. And so South Africa has vetoed every opportunity of the United Nations when it's sitting in the chair to speak about the political situation in Zimbabwe, and it's an embarrassment. How we forget our own history so quickly. Again, you ask, who benefits? The answer is no one. No one benefits. A third of the Zimbabwean population is in exile. A third. Between 4 and 6 million Zimbabweans are in South Africa. Now, you can imagine now, we're living in Egypt, still trying to, you know, Hebrew and Egyptian are still trying to learn each other's names, all right? Okay? We're living in a wilderness kind of land, and we've got giants, and guess what? Now we've just got an influx over here of people who are absolutely desperate. Absolutely desperate. And they come in at the lowest base of the economy, which then affects, you know, the poor of South Africa even more. They are better educated than the majority, and they can speak better English, so they are more employable, and they're ready to work less, for less. So that is an extra kind of dynamic of challenge to us. And if you've been following the news in the last 2 months, we've just had, similar to what Kenya went through after the election, we had an eruption of violence in the last 2 months. 50 people were killed in the space of just 1 or 2 days. In the area where I pastor, 5 people were killed. There are shack dwellings. We call them informal settlements. I don't know what you would, shanty town?
Shanty town.
Okay, so it's aluminium, corrugated iron, right next to each other. An impoverished community. And people look for a scapegoat about their situation. And in a minute, it spread like wildfire through our country of killing and chasing away foreign nationals. Most of whom would be illegal in South Africa by law. We know that there's no such thing as an illegal human being. Human beings can do illegal things, but you cannot be an illegal human being. And so our constitution in many ways is tremendously biblical in its response to exiles. It welcomes and assimilates into society. The problem is that that's allowed our government to deny the problem exists because there's no counting. So you can argue about facts and figures until it simply erupted. Now, to reflect on that in a moment, to read society through the lens of Scripture and then to read Scripture through the lens of society. I've read this text I don't know how many times, but just in the last 2 months, I hear it in a different way. See how you hear it. What comes to mind first when you hear this text? The two angels, when the Bible speaks of angels, messengers, all right? When the two messengers came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of Sodom, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Please, my lords, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you can rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the square." But he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Look, I have 2 daughters who have not known a man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they replied, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near the door to break it down. But the men inside reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. It was 10 to 1 the other night, 10 to 1. And I got a call from Rosie. Rosie lives in a shanty town called Kanana. She said, "Alan, they are coming door to door, door to door, looking for foreigners. Alan, I have a Zimbabwean friend staying with me, and I will not let them have her. I'm just phoning to tell you that." Sadly, the church has been so obsessed with sexuality that it says that text is some rule about homosexuality. But the way I read it through the context that I've lived through in the last 2 months is not a dignified crowd of men coming to that door, but a crowd carrying knives and axes and whips, ready to kill, having just killed. And Lot deserves the Nobel Peace Prize, like Rosie. He comes out and he says, "No, you will not have them." And then we have that peculiar verse that none of us know what to do with. What father would give his virgin daughters? No father would do such a thing. But when you stand up against the crowd, it is as if you are sacrificing your virgin daughters to the crowd. Because as they say in the text, "We will do now to you worse than we were going to do to them. You see, in a patriarchal society, the worst thing you can do to a man is treat him like a woman. What do men do to women? They penetrate women. So the worst thing a man can do to a man is to penetrate a man. Just like the swear word F-U. It only makes sense if you put a pronoun. I F-U. In other words, I treat you like a woman. It has nothing to do with a loving, committed relationship between two people of the same gender. And everything to do with a xenophobia. A xenophobia. And Ezekiel concurs with that interpretation. Ezekiel 16, I think, where he says, you lived in prosperous ease in the need of, in such need that was around. And so that's some reflection through a little bit of scripture, reflecting on where I see our nation at the moment. Comments, questions, additions?
Now, what's the impact going to be on the World Cup coming to South Africa in a year or two?
Yeah. Well, I mean, everything, you know, the whole media is spinning. We're all trying to be upbeat. We're pretty okay with, like, the stadia and all of that. But, you know, these issues exist. Mm-hmm. And, again, if you see your drawing there with the slaves at the bottom, They may use that as an opportunity to have their voice heard on a wide scale. They may. Obviously, as you can see from that picture, the military will be in force to silence that. But the hope is that it can go ahead. In some way, it's a wonderful thing. It's given our nation another something to aim at and to come together. And we need every little thing to keep our heads afloat from the flood. But also we've got to ask the question of resources. How quick we are able to spend billions on things that really, are they going to matter long term?
So, what is the government's rationale for not taking a stand on Zimbabwe?
What is the?
Well, you indicated the South African government wouldn't take a stand or otherwise involve itself or interject itself into the issue with Zimbabwe. And, you know, it seemed that virtually the rest of the world
is
beginning to. What's their rationale?
Well, there isn't. There isn't much. I mean, we really, really struggle to find the rationale. President Mbeki set up as the mediator of that SADC, the Southern African region.
Right.
Okay, and as a mediator, he says, well, I'm the mediator. How can I comment? But I mean, really, then step back from being a mediator, and because we are the most influential economy country in that region, that could had serious effect. It seems to me, and I wonder, I think of Jerusalem and the temple. The Jerusalem being the city of God, the temple being the place of God. Such great potential. And yet when Jesus comes, he weeps over the city and he cleanses and shouts in the temple. Those were two sacred cows that you didn't touch in Jesus' time, Jerusalem and the temple. I think we suffer from a similar thing. We have sacred cows, and they are called liberation leaders. Mugabe is a sacred cow. He liberated people from white colonial rule. You can't say anything negative or bad about him. So that when you do, you are pro-colonial, pro-American, pro-UK. I mean, that's the whole spin that it gets down to. I think it's very dangerous. So when Mugabe comes to our country, he hasn't been for a few, maybe the last 2 years, but 3 years ago, when he arrives, people, you know, sing hallelujah to the guy. It defies logic. We are a very immature democracy. And so the race card gets pulled very quickly. They're not measuring the merit of my words, by measuring where it's coming from, very often. But sadly, we're reaping the consequences.
Question.
Yeah.
What's happened to communities like Soweto?
There's huge improvement in many areas, huge improvement. I mean, Soweto was a dust road town, okay? Now, you know, tarred roads, better services, etc. But you can imagine, apartheid was a Group Areas Act that kept people outside of the major cities, which were whites only kind of thing. Only kind of working pass or visas, if you want to use that word, all right? So we've had an accelerated urbanization. And every country in the world struggles with urbanization. We're struggling with an accelerated rate. Plus, remember, we're in the wilderness. Plus, remember, we've got new leaders. We have to learn how to be leaders. Service delivery is absolutely shocking. But it's better than it was. And that's another thing I just want to stress, that we've come a miraculously long way as a nation, but we've got a miraculously long way still to go. We mustn't allow either truth to, you know, cover the other. And for me, that temptation there, to forget that God is the main actor. Throughout Exodus, God is the main player. And so it is in this nation, and so it is in our own nation. And so therefore there's always hope for the inevitable disaster to be averted.
South Africa, what is the percentage of Christian in the...
Overwhelmingly Christian. At least, well, you know, on the census form, about 80% of the people. So. Just another thing on that, I mean, very often from outside looking back, we see a progressive church because we know of Desmond Tutu. And we were blessed with amazing leaders, which maybe is a very different scenario from ourselves to Zimbabwe, just with regard to the involvement of the church in the struggle. But by and large, the church in South Africa, from my perspective, is conservative, bordering on fundamentalist. The churches that are growing more than any other are the prosperity teaching. When cable TV spreads through Africa, the first three channels are the news, sport, and TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, which comes from this nation and is beamed across the world, which is Benny Hinn and that kind of a scenario. So that is the overwhelming sense of teaching that is happening, prosperity teaching. Yeah.
How is what's happening in Namibia compared to what's happening in South Africa?
Namibia is a very tiny nation in numerically. It's very stable. Its economy is moving on. They've done well, but it's not as it's a very stable community. So, yeah. And hot.
This prosperity gospel is it's kind of shocking to me to find that it has a home in South Africa. And do you? You know, my naive notion of what prosperity churches were about is God blesses you. God blesses the good with wondrous rewards. If you are good, you will be rich and will take care of you. How does that fly in South Africa? I mean, I don't know.
Well, it flies very well.
But can you explain why?
Gosh, I'm not a sociologist. I'm not quite sure, I guess. People are desperate, people clutch it at anything. Just like the lottery, you keep playing it, you never win, you keep playing it. Sort of thing, in the hope that maybe you can win, perhaps. But
here, we often see the flip side of that is if you're poor, you've done something wrong.
Yeah. Well,
that
theology does exist, and that's on. So look at me, I've got to wear a nice suit if I'm a preacher from that kind of a congregation, which shows that I am blessed, and you too can be like me if you give, and you need to give to me. So, I mean, it's the manipulative stuff. It's the story, I guess, of the widow, who I guess has been probably the most abused widow in all of Scripture, in Luke chapter 20. Where we hold up on Stewardship Sunday, don't we, as the generous one. But if we read just a little prior to her introduction, we read these words of Jesus. Jesus says, "Beware the scribes and Pharisees, because they destroy, they devour widows' houses." And you can almost see the disciples saying, "Come on, Jesus, stop exaggerating. I mean, show us where one rabbi, you know, scribe has devoured a widow's house. Just come with me." And they go to the temple. And he sees her putting in words, quote, "everything she had to live on." Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to give everything we are to live on. And so the rationale is the presence of God is in the temple. You want to be blessed with the presence of God, come to the temple, but you must pay to get there. And so it's religious exploitation. You are so desiring to be in the presence of God that you give everything you have, including your rent money, and so your house you lose. And therefore, Jesus continues to say, don't admire this building too much. It's coming down. Because it's built with blood money. Other houses were devoured for this house to be built. And so this one will come down. So religious exploitation has been right from the beginning. And continue.
Can you tell us about your faith community? Is it black and white?
Yeah. I've been serving a Methodist community. It was a house church. About 50 odd people, about 11 years ago, all white, and we were quite fortunate. We could sell that land, and we journeyed across underneath the highway to a residential area, and we built a new place over there. We've been intentional to be diverse, so now it's the demographics of the congregation follow the demographics of the country. It's 90% black. Right the way throughout leadership and everything. Worship has changed dramatically as we've gone. I always say that the real blessing was that we didn't have any real good musicians at any stage. So that no one really hung on to their role as the... Because it means that you want to give it a go, please be my guest. And that's how the singing changed from just English to a multilingual community. We are a very diverse community when it comes to class as well. We have the new elite, if you like, and homeless foreign nationals, people. So it's a very diverse community. We've got a long way to go to have meaningful engagement, especially along class. I'll give you an example. About a year ago, I walked into the youth group. There were about 30 young people there. And the youth pastor said to me, you want to know something? Ask them who's dating. So I asked the crowd. And there were 11 people dating. And every single one of those 11 were dating across the color line. Now we know it's youth, so if you asked them the next day, it would have been a different figure. But so I said, wow. And then he said, ask them what school they go to and what school their partner goes to. And there was a straight divide between public and private schooling. And his biggest problem as a youth pastor is to bring public and private schooling kids together. Non-color, but class. So private kids speak of kids from public schools coming from, they borrow a term from this nation, the ghetto. So there are huge challenges in that regard. We have a policy trying to follow Torah that no one will leave our property hungry. In the last 2 months, that has meant about 1,000 people being fed every day. People, we've set up, or government set up a refugee stroke village, tent village, about a kilometer from our property. And that's the situation now. We're trying to do some work to reintegrate those people back into the communities from which they were chased. So there's a lot of reconciling that needs to take place. And then maybe just one thing I didn't mention. The TRC, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, which was a wonderful gift. But it cannot do our reconciling for us. It was a wonderful model, but the reconciling work really needs to be taken upon every organization, not least the faith communities, and worked. And that's a long-term process. Wonderful. Well, friends, tomorrow we're going to go ahead a little bit in scripture and perhaps get to some of the prophets and maybe try and do some prophetic work just with regard to prophets, i.e. economy. So we'll look at the prophets on prophets, shall we? PH and F. And that's what we'll look at. Oh, no, sorry. Tomorrow we're going to look at the violence in scripture. How do we get our heads around all the violence when we say we've got a God of love? That's tomorrow. The following day, sorry, is the prophets. And then on Saturday, we'll look at nationalism, seeing we've just had July 4. And we'll look at some post-exilic texts on nationalism and see what we can make. Thank you. You've been very...